Let's bow for prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, who would have the kingdoms of the world become kingdoms of your Son, Jesus Christ, place your blessing, we pray, upon all who labor for peace and righteousness among the nations, that the day may be hastened when war shall be no more, and your will only will govern the people on the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now on this day, I feel singularly incapable of rendering properly what needs to be said in the events of this past weekend in Paris. To me, it's just a big silence that needs to be stated or needs to be maintained, because in the face of such unspeakable acts, what is to say? What is to say? One wants to weep. One wants to weep for the young lives that were lost, for the senseless slaughter, for the need for some to perpetrate such acts. And yet these are the only ones we know about. There are more such acts that happen every day in places that are far more remote. And yet we often don't think about them because they aren't brought to our immediate consciousness. And so I take heart that perhaps today is not so much unlike every other day in which we speak the truth of the gospel. And so I pray that God will forgive me for my heart that sometimes wants to move in other directions, other kinds of actions. To kind of symbolize this day, I thought I would wear this tie. This tie is from my old college in Oxford. It's a college which represents the absolute wedding of church and state. The college I was a part of was Christ Church College, started by Cardinal Wolsey in the 1500s. And then when Wolsey lost favor with King Henry VIII, he was unceremoniously executed by having his head chopped off. And King Henry VIII, who wedded church and state within his very person, took over the college. And subsequently, 13 prime ministers of England have come from this very college, not to mention Oxford itself. And so it has become a symbol of the wedding of church and state throughout the Western world. And then we move to Romans chapter 13, which has often been seen as a way of linking in an insoluble union these two ideas. So when Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's," in Matthew 22, verses 21, Jesus set into motion a debate which is still going on today. What is Caesar's? Or what is the empire or the state's? And what is God's? How are we supposed to make sense of this statement? Now, Matthew's gospel, from which this verse is taken, records it within the context of a disputation that the disciples and Jesus were having with the Pharisees about paying taxes. The Pharisees were wanting to trap Jesus into saying, "Listen, you don't have to pay this foreign occupying power," and thereby accuse him of sedition, of rebellion against the empire, and perhaps to refute his mission. But then the question remains, is this a saying just about money and the right of a governing power to levy taxes, even if they do pay for the occupying soldiers? For the arms they represent, you know, the bombs, the guns, the knives, the swords, nuclear warfare or nuclear warheads. And then complicating this question is the fact that we even now live 2,000 years later. Did Paul have in mind the kind of countries, the kind of governments we would have now? You see, we ostensibly live in a liberal democracy where the people, not the monarch, promulgate the laws, where we have human rights enshrined in our Constitution, where the separation of church and state is enshrined in our lawmaking. So did Jesus envision this? Did Paul envision this? How do we make the transfer over 2,000 years? And so, in other words, what relevance does Jesus' saying have? And what relevance does Paul's letter have for us? Is it just adding confusion to the whole question of the relevance of a faith that was first put forward more than 2,000 years ago? History has struggled with that. And history seems not to be a very good teacher. For example, when the Christians first began, they were a powerless lot. They had no power. They were small. They were often hidden. They were meeting in small groups. They were basically blending in with the rest of the population. Initially, people thought them as other kind of unreconstructed Jews. And then the Gentiles were added. And then they started meeting in these small enclaves, these small little groups, meeting in each other's homes. They combined classes. They combined Gentiles and Jews, nationalities, people from all over. All those old barriers, all those old categories were no longer holding sway. Initially, the government saw them as a bother. Then they saw them as a threat. So Nero, it is said, used slaves, or I should say Christians, as torches because he blamed them for the burning of Rome, which in fact, evidence tells us that it was Nero, the emperor of Rome himself, who wanted to burn down this unsightly slum of Rome and build it into a more magnificent structure. So blame the Christians. And so for 300 years, many of them were killed, until finally, in the early years of 300, the emperor Constantine, facing a battle which he knew he could not win, was encouraged to acknowledge this Jesus of the Christians as the Lord, as the God who would bring him victory. And it's said that he did so, and he won a great battle. And so immediately he put forward a law that Jesus was the new God of the empire. And so then he started his conquest of nations under the banner of Christ, the victor. And so the joining of Christian and state began. You have the building of the Roman Empire, the expulsion of Islam from Spain. You have the Crusades going to try to win back Jerusalem, until eventually you have this Reformation in which the church was seen to be taking too much power to itself. And then the people from whom our denomination originated said, no, Martin Luther did not go far enough, because he still allowed for the state to say certain things about people and their faith. And so the Anabaptist Mennonite group said, no, there is to be a radical separation of Jesus from the throne, from the empire. And so Christians, again, were persecuted for their sedition, for not being willing to comply with the demands of the state, to being dangerous. And so one of our heroes, Dirk Willems, is seen pulling one of the soldiers pursuing him from a frozen pond in which he had broken through the ice and was drowning. And so Dirk Willems goes back, pulls him out, knowing very, very well that he would be arrested and probably executed for being one of these banned Anabaptists. And so over time, this small group has sought to understand what it means to be truly Christian, to live within the arms and the reaches of empire, to take seriously Paul, but then also to take seriously Jesus, who called for us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to give them not only the coat off our back, but our very shirts. To not walk with them just 1 mile, but to walk with them too. And to be willing to lay down our lives like Jesus did, if asked. In our time, we've had a number of people struggle to understand what this means. The term radical subordination has often been used. Subordination means to accept the fact that the state has certain rights over us and we need to subordinate ourselves to them, but not necessarily to submit. To still speak our minds and our witness. Or we are told we need to practice a third way, the third way of nonviolence. And so a person like Ronald Siders suggests that when you had the incredible genocide in Rwanda, Christian peacemaker teams by the thousands should go over the border, walking and singing and interposing ourselves between those people who were killing randomly, all those who were the Tutsis and sympathizers, and so by diffusing this even at the expense of their own lives. Or perhaps by advocating separation from secular lives and laws. And so, like some of our old order Mennonite peoples, we advocate moving away, moving to places that don't subject us to these awful questions, where we continue to live unto ourselves without any other people exercising any authority over us, educationally, governmentally, armed with respect to carrying of arms or supporting of armies, and always moving farther and farther away from those who would seek to influence us in any other way. Or we have also been advocated to manifest a kind of suffering love. And here a person like Father Maximilian Kolbe, who was a Roman Catholic priest, Second World War, was taken to a prison camp. And there, when the Jews were separated from the rest, and he saw this one little girl crying because her mother was no longer with her and she was all alone, and she was afraid. He walked from the safe line to the line going into the gas chambers and picked her up and calmed her as he himself died with her only a few moments later. The kind of sacrificial love that Jesus practiced himself. So then we come to Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Did Paul really say this? Is this part of our New Testament? Yeah. Where do you place this? Now, we've begun this series in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it's our theme for the year in which we read those words. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." So how can Paul write this all of a sudden, just in the middle of things, and say about the empire in which he was living that they too are instituted by God? All the mass murders that are being perpetrated in the name of authority of the state of the empire. What's going on? Well, here we are. And I think we've made a bit of a progress in seeing how this notion of transformation is working itself out in Paul's thinking. Paul starts with the transformation of the individual mind. And from there, he moves into the family, the church family. And then into society itself and how this is to govern the way in which we relate to our neighbors. And now finally, with respect to the government. And so this is where I sometimes wonder what in the world I am supposed to do. How do I read this in a way that is consistent with what Paul is saying beforehand, with the way I'm living now, and in a way which I can say maintains an integrity that I can speak to others about? St. Augustine understood us and wrote us this incredible work called The City of God, in which he says human beings lived simultaneously in two cities. One is the city of human beings, or the city of man, and another is in the city of God. There is yet another city, and that is the city of evil, the city of death, the city of Satan. And sometimes in this world, he says they overlap. And we live in several cities simultaneously. Both are under God. Both are inhabited by humans. And we are to recognize that, and sometimes, because of our own state, we will not be able to recognize where one stops and the other begins. Now, the Anabaptists understood that the way in which we need to read the Bible needs to be read, we need to understand it to be read through the lens of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is to take precedence in the way in which we understand all other things. The Old Testament leads to the presence of Christ the Messiah, come to redeem humankind and take up the story that was begun in Israel and now is to be concluded at the end of time. But in Jesus, we see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the ultimate presentation of what this kingdom of God will look like. This is the way we are to read Scripture. And so if we look at Romans chapter 13, does that tell us any more? Well, certainly it says that Jesus submitted to authority. He never sought to institute a rebellion. He never sought to institute any kind of threat to the Roman or the Jewish order. He always placed himself at the mercy of people, and yet he spoke as one who had authority, the scriptures say. And even there, he says the words that we found in Matthew, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Work it out. Both have a place. Some of us have struggled over what it means to be of Caesar's. Do we include in that the police force? Or is it just the taking up of arms? Do the police have a function? Yes, they do, but they should not wear arms, nor should they be forced to kill anyone. Seems like a rather dubious proposition if, unlike Britain, you are carrying guns. In some ways, we have tried to change the language. We have used the word of subordination rather than submission. Submission means to acquiesce. Subordination means to take up what is coming to us should we disobey. And so, my text here, this is the New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV. It reads, let every person be subject. But someone like John Howard Yoder and others of his followers in interpreting this text would say, be, or let everyone be, subordinate to. That's another way of dealing with it. So, where do we go from here? I feel that in this text, we need to understand that what Paul is saying is that the church is not about making or breaking kingdoms through overt use of force. Governments rule. That's what they do. And whether their rule is just or unjust, it is not up to others to try to institute another similar kind of rule. Governing authorities have a certain instance of God's sanction. They are there to restrain evil. They are God's agents of wrath. They have a part to play. But the point is still this, that God is still over all nations as sovereign. And God holds a mirror to show how governments are not necessarily to be God's agents of good. They are there to restrain evil, but they are not necessarily there to impose good. Romans 13, verses 1 through 10, should not be used as a justification for divine right of rulers. Nor should it undermine the church's need to be nonconformist. Nor should it justify and promote violence. Nor should it provide for the worship of money and honor. I would suggest to you, and here I have borrowed from Tom Howard Yoder, I would suggest to you that Romans 13, if you ask whether it promotes violence or legitimizes violence, I would say depends who's reading it. If you were to be a subjugated people, you might read it as saying that God limits the government's power, the government's authority. It limits it only to the protection of order. It limits it to the prosecution of those who are doing evil. That the authority it wields has to do with the doing of right. It cannot take more than it is due, and it should not gain more respect than it is due. Now, if you're someone in power, this limits, severely circumscribes the rights of government. They cannot exceed their grasp, nor should they be understood to necessarily, in every case, promote good things. They are a necessity, but not necessarily God's plan for redemption or reconciliation. This passage is both a yes and a no. It suggests that everyone is in need of some kind of earthly authority. As St. Augustine said, to keep robber barons from killing each other and their various subjects. But they are not here to do anything more than that. It is up to Christians, it is up to those who are followers of Jesus to continually speak truth to power. Tom Howard Yoder says that what this does as to us as Christians, as to followers of Jesus, it opens us to both a future of reconciliation and restoration, but always within the possibility that we ourselves will be subject to radical harm. We may feel at some points that we're overreaching. Sometimes we will be told that we've reached too far. Sometimes the church will be accused of sedition, but one thing it cannot do is stop prophesying in a prophetic way to powers at be that they must do right. Christians live between two worlds. We live in the middle of this warfare going on. What is interesting to me is that both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of human beings in this world are striving for the same space. We're striving. What Scripture tells us is that ultimately God wins. In the face of what happened in Paris, sometimes you wonder if that will be true. because it seems as those who want to inspire terror, those who want to inspire harm for no apparent reason, anger, unsatisfaction, all kinds of things, are winning. But Scripture tells us that in the end, God will win. Peter, in the first letter that he writes, attributed to him, describes it as being residents, aliens, and strangers. You are God's first loyalty, or you are God's first of all. All other loyalties are subject to that. You live in a world in which truth is difficult to see. Paul writes that often we see through a glass darkly. Or look at our windows. They're a bit smudged, but they're still relatively clear. What we do when we look through Scripture, when we look through the life of Christ and look at the world around us, it seems very dark indeed. But ultimately, things will be made clear. And we are to understand that ultimately, for the sake of us, Jesus died. Is a servant greater than his or her master? So what do I say? I said before that I feel almost singularly unqualified to speak because of the events that continually betray what I want and think to be true, and yet what appear around me as the opposite in almost every way. And so I ask again, how does this passage speak to me? It says to me that I need to live in radical submission to God, speaking of what I know to be just and true, not necessarily expecting that it may appear so, or that I always understand how to apply that, but trusting in the God who died not only for me, but all of us, who has given the church the Spirit of the living God, who will help us discern, even in the midst of great mistiness, of darkness, and perhaps sometimes of radical challenge, to know how to walk. And finally, we need to, as a church, I believe, to continually forgive one another, even when we believe that they are not acting according to God's call, because we all live in this darkness together. May we be given grace to discern together and alone what God calls us to do when we think about our life in our world. Amen.